Antioch in Syria, that's the city we're talking about, Antioch, where Paul worked and went down to Jerusalem with the famine relief. Then the Antioch community was growing so extraordinarily, both Jew and Gentile living together. Acts tell us that's where Christians were first called Christians, because it first became obvious in Antioch that they were not Jews. They included Jews, but you couldn't identify them as a Jewish sect. It was too big for that. And they sent them on a missionary journey. The missionary journey was led by Barnabas at first. Barnabas, we know from the Acts, was born here in Cyprus. So if you're going to go on a journey, go home first and get some cakes and biscuits and from Mum. But I mean, you go where you're familiar, don't you? And by the way, Greek is spoken all through here, so language wasn't a problem for these travels. So they went to Salamis, we're told, and then to Paphos, and that's at Paphos that the proconsul Sergius Paulus lived. And from there, we read in the Acts, they went up to here, to a little river port called Perga, because they got a small boat. Big boats used to stop at Italia, coming from Rome, or with wheat from the wheat basket down here in Egypt, up to Rome. But the little boats went up to the river port. And that's pretty malarial there, by the way. That's another thing about that part of the world. So Paul then was sent, went up to Antioch here. We read it in the Acts, if you want to. And that, by the way, is where Sergius Paulus came from. Did he go to Antioch? Because Sergius Paulus said, look, I know some important people in Antioch. They really welcome you. Take this letter. Let them know I'm with you. I'm your patron. I don't know. I'm guessing, but it's not impossible. So he went up to where he could meet some influential people. So he goes to Antioch here, and he comes to Iconium, Derbe, Lystra, Derbe, and then back again, and that story is told you in Acts chapter 13 and 14. A critical point, and this is well argued, there are libraries on it, and I've changed my opinion, not twice, I've changed it once from what I thought before. Most people think the letter to the Galatians was written to the... Galatia is a problem. Galatia is a Roman province. And it includes not only the territory of Galatia, which comes, by the way, from Gaul or Celt. It's a land-bound group of Celts, of Gauls, Galatia. But the Roman province spread down to include these cities. So in Roman terminology, the places Paul went to in his first journey were in southern Galatia. But they're not in the territory of Galatia, they're in the southern province, part of the province. So the big argument is, was Paul, when he wrote to the Galatians, was he writing to the Celtic Gauls here in Galatia territory, or was he writing to the towns that he'd visited here earlier? And I can't give you the whole argument, I don't want to, I haven't got time, I could, but I'll be inappropriate. I think it's more likely that he was writing to southern Galatians, to these people here. That's what I think now. And by the way, there are wonderful scholars who've argued that very powerfully, enough to convince me anyhow, and that's not easy. But we may be wrong. And then he came back to Antioch. I'm suggesting to you that from Antioch in the year 48 or 49, he wrote back to these people that he just visited. And why did he write to them? Because we know from the Acts of the Apostles, people came up from Jerusalem with no authority from the Jewish leadership, however, who were rabid Jewish Christians who were of the minority opinion and determined that Christianity would remain Jewish. And you don't have to, you can imagine that. The church will always have people who, you know, want things fixed and firm and the way they used to be, and others are more open-minded, let's say, or more liberal or more stupid or whatever opinion you take. But, you know, it's a complex matter, this multiculturalism. There'll be people who try to keep refugees out of the country, and there'll be other people say they're only kids and they're women and men. For God's sake, embrace them. I know where I stand on that, but I might be stupid to be on that side. You know, it's a complex issue. So this group went up to Antioch, we know that, saying, no, you've got to be circumcised, you've got to be a Jew. Paul is not preaching the proper gospel, he's making it too easy for you, he's loosening the bonds, we're losing what we are, it's becoming too disparate, too liberal, too all over the place, and they argued this way up there. They also went to the churches of Galatia with the same message. And so they were undermining Paul's theology and preaching. Were they right? Was he right? Well, the Council of Jerusalem, which was met, I'm suggesting Paul is writing back to these people, that's your letter for next week, saying, what on earth are you people doing? Don't let them drag you back into the Torah. You're not Jews, you've never meant to be Jews, God loves you the way you are, you don't have to change your culture to be a Christian. Christianity is not about that. It's about monotheism, it's about the whole world. And by the way, Judaism isn't about that either, we'll argue. Paul's terrific, he's a very faithful Jew. So that's his argument in this letter, you'll see. And it's not an argument that's irrelevant to today. Then, of course, the big argument is such they go back to Jerusalem for a big assembly, because this is dynamite stuff. And the assembly of Jerusalem described in Acts chapter 15 comes up and says to Paul, Paul, go for it. You go to the Gentiles as Gentiles. They don't have to become Jews. They don't have to be circumcised. And these people who were troubling you didn't come with authority for us. But what we ask you to do is be sensitive. Look after the poor, but also certain food laws. You know, it's impossible for a person to be a Jew all their life to sit at table with someone who's chewing on a bone of pork. Like, you just can't do it. We know those sensitivities have to be observed. So there was that part of it too, and you can read that for yourself. How did Paul meet people? Synagogues was the first place he went to. Of course, he's a Jew. He's familiar with it. And he's telling them about what Judaism is meant to be. So that's his first love. It remains his first love. And he goes to the synagogue to help persuade people that were like him before his conversion, because they misunderstood Christianity and, according to Paul, they were not faithful to the real Jewish tradition, which was always meant to be. Abraham was meant to be the father of many nations. And Judaism, the temple was meant to be a house of prayer for all the nations. Judaism was meant to take this message out to the islands that were awaiting the Torah, not to make people Jews, but to reveal the living God to them in their own world. That's what Paul saw. He was absolutely right, of course. Well, I'm saying of course as a Christian, but he kept going to the synagogues. He kept convincing some people, but the majority of people didn't follow him. Perhaps understandably, but sadly, just as the majority didn't follow Jesus. He went into the marketplace. He worked in the marketplace. He tells us about this. He worked day and night. He was determined to feed himself, and he wasn't there for people's charity. And he worked in his trade as a tent maker and a leather worker, whatever that is. He went to homes, we know that. And he went to influential homes, because only influential people really had homes. Other people lived in like flats. So the Eucharist was celebrated in the home, but always in the home of someone who had room. So it tended to be more influential, rich leaders of the community. We'll see that. And he also went to the public platform. In this part of the world at this time, the best thing that happened was not the circus coming to town. There weren't too many circuses, but it's well known through the Hellenistic world, people loved a good yarn. And when philosophers came from Athens, Alexandria, and got up on their soapbox, the whole town went, no TV, remember? And they're out there in the open, go on, all this stuff going forward. And they saw themselves as experts in judging how good they were. And some people, they'd say, other people. And this was all going on. And Paul took the opportunity to do that as well, harangue the group. And they booed him off sometimes, and no doubt they listened. So he's taking all these means to get to them. What were Paul's key insights? Fancy giving you at the beginning, but it might help you know where I'm coming from in these. And you watch for these, if you would, and tell me other ones. There's a special place in Paul's letters for two of the letters. One is the one to the Romans, and one is the one to the Ephesians. And the reason why these two stand out is that most of Paul's letters were written to communities that he knew, that he started, that he was away from. And so when he writes to them, he's writing to people who've got particular problems, some of which we can guess from the letter, the half conversation we've got in the letter. Some of them he actually says in response to your question, you know, and he gives an answer. But we don't know what he said when he was there. So it's like a half-finished conversation. You don't write in a letter everything you've ever said to someone, do you? It's not a thesis. It's not starting nowhere. So they're harder to pick up. When he writes to the Romans, he's never been to Rome. And he's writing to a community he doesn't know, and he's writing to present his gospel so that he'd be welcomed there. So it's much more carefully thought through document that's very likely to bring us close to Paul's thought out, logically presented convictions. That's why it's so important. You understand that, I'm sure. However, there were problems in Rome, and Paul knew of them, and he was going to Jerusalem, where he was going to have to struggle. So it's a polemic document. It's still an argumentative document, writing to a general, if not a particular, problem. Another letter, which some say is not Paul, but I think it's his best letter, is the letter to the Ephesians. It's his last will and testament before he leaves the East and goes to Rome. He writes this stunningly beautiful letter to the Gentile churches, free of acrimony, free of struggle, free of argument, just saying what Jesus means to him. So whatever you do, you'll have to stay till we do Ephesians. I mean, it really is just so beautiful, and I think it's the highlight of his writing. It takes us closer than anyone to the heart and mind of this apostle, and therefore to Jesus. He was a faithful Jew. I've said it already, one of my other convictions that I came to, and this was perhaps the strongest conviction in my own study, because he's sharing the faith of Abraham, I've said it already, and the mission entrusted to Abraham to go to the whole world. And there are some writers, how they do it, I don't know, they must write from without reading Paul, who say Paul's like anti-Jewish, anti-Semite, against Judaism. That is an impossible to sustain thought. It's ugly. It can be shown easily, demonstrated to be foolish stupidity. Paul, I'm saying this passionately because I think how do people write things like that? I do not know. They've just haven't seen him. Well, we don't see some things, do we? People write about people today without knowledge and knock them and. So, okay, but it happens. No, I would be convinced, and I hope I can convince you by the evidence, that Paul was, like Jesus himself, eminently faithful to Judaism at its best. And the tragedy is that a lot of the leaders weren't big enough to see what the Jew Paul learned from the Jew Jesus about Judaism. Beautiful religion that obviously still is, but it needs to be open to Jesus to flower. And Christianity is the flowering of Judaism. Paul is a monotheist through and through, so whatever ideas you might have of the Trinity, or however you might schematically understand it, we mustn't in any way. The beauty of Christianity is that we've seen that God is one, not because God is an isolated being in the sky, Zeus or, you know, something. God is one because God is communion. God is one because God is communion in love. God is not isolated monad of being, but a communion in love. And the unity is, I mean, this is profound, it's mysterious, it's very beautiful. And Christians know that if we want to know what God is, we've been given the grace of being able to look at a human Jesus and see what God is, in human terms, of course, not in the transcendent terms. So that when we say Jesus is God, we can't put a full stop straight away. We say Jesus is God as God is incarnate in man. That's what Jesus. We can say Jesus is God as Son. Jesus prayed to God. He didn't pray to himself. He prayed to the Father, Mother, whatever. He prayed to the source of being. And Jesus said, I'm not the source. I receive everything from my Father. I cannot do anything that my Father doesn't do. So we're talking about love. We're talking about communion. Nothing about Jesus' divinity can take away from his humanity, or we've got it wrong. Jesus remains man in mind, heart, feeling, growth, knowledge, memory. Of course, otherwise God never became incarnate at all. It just became a one-off. So humanity, but Paul knew that, says it, and I hope to show you that. Paul's intimate union with Jesus and concern for the diversity of human gifts in the unity of the church. Paul bled to keep the church one. It broke his heart to see the Jewish church wanting the Gentiles or thinking of them as a second-rate lot of Christians, those who were foolish enough to think that. And they were in the minority, but they're vocal. And he didn't want to see a community breaking up. You can't break up, he says. Well, there's one. He was passionate. He toured around the world writing to try and keep everyone in love. Differences. Celebrate the difference. Vive la différence. Okay. But do it in love. And you'll see that in his letters. And it's lovely. It's wonderful. It's Jesus stuff. There's only one God. We all belong to each other. Anyone who puts any other human being down has not the foggiest idea what Jesus is about or God's about or, might I add, Paul is about. So that part of me that's bigoted, biased, limited needs to be converted by love. And the part of you, if you've got any part of you, and the part of the church that's like that is the sinful part. And we're all sinners. Paul was convinced that only God's love can transform the world. He won't get an argument with us on that. But he says it beautifully. He does it beautifully. He's a very beautiful man. It's going to be well worth reading what he has to say. I want to discover with you, I'm getting near the end now, the real Paul. That's my aim, and I'll do the best I can. And what you do is what you do. Because Paul is used to support all kinds of prejudices. Paul is quoted to support male prejudice. There are people, there are even churches who have, no, the male must make the decisions in the family because he's male. Women can't teach publicly. Oh, you've heard some of this, I hope. Not in our church, thank God. But there are churches who actually maintain this stuff. It's got to be shown that they're wrong. Why they can't see they're wrong already, I don't know. But then I say, well, maybe there are things I don't see, and why can't I see it? You know, seeing is seeing. But the evidence is there to show such positions as being totally lacking in any perspective of history, as though Paul is writing to everybody equally up in this. It's the abstract theology that Christianity, if it gets caught in, will lose its way. Christianity is not like that. Christianity is about being open to God's presence now in a real world. And if the world has changed, the words might have to change. Not the spirit, not the direction, but the words. We're living, if I could put it to you, it's like an unfinished symphony. Imagine Beethoven was a member of your parish. And Beethoven died last night. And he'd finished two movements of his absolute, the one he's been wanting to write for years. He's blind, of course, as you know, but he's written this passionate, beautiful, mature piece, and he's only got two symphonies written. And he rings you up from his deathbed and says, Mary, Jane, John, Peter, finish it for me. And you say, oh God, I can't finish it. Yes, you can. You know it. You know me. You've lived with me. You're a fantastic violinist. You can do it. Oh, please. What are you going to do? You're going to give it a go, aren't you? And when you try to finish this masterpiece off, because Beethoven has faith that you can, you don't just repeat bits of the first two movements. That's not what music is. It's beautiful. Beethoven's done it. It's perfect, let's say. But you don't just repeat it, do you? It's there. No. He was going somewhere when he finished his second movement. And you've got to know where he was going, and you've got to feel it, and you've got to let it. Okay. Because you can't just write a movement without reference to the first two movements. How foolish would you be? You can't just start a new thing. Start a new church. Why don't we? Oh, we've got enough already. Why don't we have one more? And you can be the main preacher, and you have a crystal palace, and you can make a millionaire, and you'll get plenty of people to say ha ha, and you can get TV, and you can get email, and you've started this thing. But it's got no reference to the first two movements. Don't break Beethoven's heart. Jesus brings history to its completion beautifully. On a cross, he shows us that God is love. He says it all. There's nothing more to say. But there is history yet to be lived. There are questions that have never been asked that are going to be asked and have to be asked. There are situations which vary. You'll have to use your whole mind and your whole heart. And Jesus on his deathbed says to each of you, love one another the way I've loved you. That's your job. Finish the symphony, eh? You know what I'm saying, don't you? So you have to depth yourself in it. You have to be absorbent. You have to know your theology and your history. And you have to teach your kids the catechism. Of course you do. And you have to take them into the liturgy. And you have to, but you don't bring them in to lock them into something that's sitting there, finished, and they then come in and conform. Don't do that to anybody. God could, the world could stop if that's what we're on about. When you were born, something new happened into the world. When a child is born to you as a grandchild, or when a new person enters into the RCIA program, something new is happening. Honor it. Love it. Steep them in the tradition. Steep them in the symphonies. Take them to the music. But they've got to finish it. They've got to add their song to the song, whatever their culture, wherever they've been, and bring all the beauty of their prior life into this, like Paul did, all that energy into his life. He had to do it. I'm getting carried away, aren't I? But you do take my point, I hope, because it's so vital. It's so vital. And Paul is doing that, and that's the real Paul. And if we go back and read Paul's letters as though they were written for us today, I'll give Paul a break. Writing today, he'd write differently. He'd have the same passion, the same insights, the same love, and all of that. But he would have learned through history and through what to say. And if he's writing to a family in back in the first century where the man is typically 30 and the woman is typically 14, and where he's been educated and she hasn't, and where she goes from her father's protection to her husband's protection, he'll write in a certain way. Of course he will. But he won't write that to my sister who's more educated than her husband, or will he? It's a different world. Marriage is not the same. It'll have the same love, the same fidelity, same, but it'll be different writing. How are we going to find out what Paul would have read? Or how to finish the symphony? Steep yourself in Paul's letters. Steep yourself in them. And I think you'll know what Paul would be asking you to say. And it won't be repeat Paul. It'll be catch his spirit and dare to think today. It won't contradict Paul. We're not into contradiction, but we're into growth of insight through history, through revelation, through the living word. So I want to try and show you the real Paul and free him from that if I can. Wouldn't that be good? And Paul's words will never be a substitute for your authentic search for the truth. All words are limited. Paul's words are limited. If God's going to inspire anyone to write letters, and he inspired Paul, how do we know? Because people found it inspiring. How do we know Beethoven's been inspired? Because you still switch it on. You keep a copy of it. You might drop the rest. And if the whole world is being enriched by someone, well, it's inspiring, isn't it? So it's been inspired. Every inspiration comes from God. Inspiration's a dime a dozen. It's happening all the time to all of us. But we can also miss inspiration and write from our own blockness, and usually those bits of paper end up in the bin, thank God. So time sorts out what's beautiful, hopefully, and the faith of a living community does it. Well, Paul, right? But it's Paul. And Paul's a man, he's not a woman, so he's going to have many insights he's never had. Paul's celibate, he's not married. He's not going to know a lot about marriage that you know if you're married. No, I don't know, because I'm not. You can only know some things through experience. So give him a break. Let him be Paul with his limitations. But your limitations are your beauty, aren't they? Your limitations mean a flower is beautiful because it's this shape, not every shape. So our beauty is in our uniqueness. Jesus was beautiful because he was a Jew. He was a man. He died at 35 and not 60. He spoke Aramaic and not English. And all of that is part of his beauty. He had brown eyes and not blue eyes, presumably. And now I come to a conclusion. in his introduction to a very fine document published in 1993, nearly 10 years ago now, called The Interpretation of the Bible in the Church, which came out of the Biblical Commission in Rome, John Paul II, our current Pope, has this to say: to arrive at a completely valid interpretation of words inspired by the Holy Spirit, one must first be guided by the Holy Spirit. And it's necessary to pray for that, to pray much, to ask in prayer for the interior light of the Spirit, and with docility to accept that light, to ask for the love that alone enables one to understand the language of God, who is love. While engaged in the work of interpretation, one must remain in the presence of God as much as possible. So I'm promising to do it myself, asking you to do it. We won't be able to read Paul unless we enter into the spirit in which Paul wrote. It'll have to be a prayer journey, and I know you know that. A very lovely document that came out of the Second Vatican Council 1965 called Dei Verbum, the Word of God. Just a couple of snippets from that that might help you begin this journey with me. God in the Scriptures, that is, God reveals himself to invite and receive into his own company. When you go home, you've got a week to read two little chapters of Paul, Galatians. When you go home, find a quiet spot somewhere, open it, pray, be in the presence of God, and let the words touch your soul. If they do, if they don't, but be open to that in the quiet of prayer, because God is inviting you into his company to speak to you through the words of this lovely man. Growth in insight, they go on to say, into the realities and words that are being passed on comes through the contemplation and study of believers who ponder these things in their heart. It comes from the intimate sense of spiritual realities which they experience. You will discover things in the Galatians that I've never seen. You will discover things in the writings of Paul that no scholar has ever tweaked to, because it's you reading it. Be careful. Know what the scholars are saying. I'll do my best to tell you that, because that's a guide against wrong ideas. But don't let that limit you. Sing your song. Fly. Let God take you through the words. Sacred Scripture must be read, says the authors, interpreted in the spirit in which it is written. So I leave you now, and thanks for your patience. Sorry I went over time. Next week I won't. And I will be starting straight into Paul's text from now on. Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you.